Well, this morning we're continuing through the Lord's Prayer, reaching Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 this morning. And the title is this: Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. Now, we saw earlier in our studies that we begin with the adoration of God, coming to Him with understanding that He is our Father and that He is in heaven, that His name, who He is, His character is to be preserved, special, kept before our eyes as one who is different and worthy of honor. We do not think of Him casually, carelessly, vainly, but have a very clear view, the great sovereignty, majesty that is part of His name. We were thinking that we have then to think of His concerns above our own, His kingdom, His will, not ours, that we place ourselves under His rule. We're under His mighty hand. We look to ourselves be brought into conformity with His mind, His will, His kingdom, even while we accept that there are things we do not know about His will and never will, but we submit to Him. Then we saw that more particularly, and in a way, yes, the focus moves to us and our need of daily bread. But we saw that that is actually quite a broad expression, not just our physical needs, but actually what we are, and in that way, embodied souls, that we are soul and body, and that therefore what is happening in the body impacts the soul and the soul the body, and we're praying therefore for clear functioning of our minds, for the ability to discern, for what we are to be working well, and for that to make a difference to the people that we are, spiritually speaking, as well as in terms of our bodily physical needs. Well, now we do move very deliberately, very explicitly, to look at spiritual concerns. And this is where we find in verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness and debts, what we owe, to whom we owe those things, and things which we cannot perhaps in and of ourselves repay, but where we are looking to another to help us in that. And the first heading is forgiveness is fundamental. Forgiveness is fundamental. And this is the forgiveness that our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed, extends to us, and the need that we have for that, to ask for that, not to assume it or to think that we don't need it, but to recognize in a very deep, very fundamental way we need that very much for the very basis of our relationship with God. Without the forgiveness of sin hasn't even begun, that we have only the relationship of those who are criminals expecting justice, as those who are worthy and fit to be punished, looking on with dread at that punishment to come, fearing ourselves to be, and rightly so, children of wrath, that there is the wrath to come and it is going to find us, it is going to meet us, and there is nowhere we can hide from it. That is where we are, where we begin life, who we are by nature. And so the basic need of the soul, basic need of the soul, somewhere within where the conscience is screaming for help and remedy, and where we are perhaps growingly becoming aware because the Spirit is working in us that we are in a very, very dire state. Then when we are forgiven our sin, then everything changes and our position before God changes, and we can call Him our Father in heaven, and we recognize Him. So in a sense, the things that we have here are absolutely fundamental to us being able to pray this prayer with any meaning in the first place at all. The idea of debt here is, of course, our debt to God, that we owe Him. Personally, we are at fault. We have defaulted in all of the things we should have done. We should have rendered good works to Him. We should have rendered perfect good works to Him. We should have loved Him, heart and soul. We should have been so taken up with him that every waking thought is filled with the wonder of his name and what we can do and how we can do what we're doing for his glory. And every time, every moment, every second, every nanosecond that we live and that we fail in that, and we surely all do, and even Christians, we all do, then there is a further racking up of debt. We've defaulted again. We've defaulted on the obligation to observe his law perfectly. Again and again and again and again. Default after default. Debt simply, in that sense, grows and grows and grows. And how can you pay back that debt? Because the currency we have, our good works, well, that's all tainted currency. It only actually racks up the debt further. And the insult to God to try to offer him good works to placate him or to make him look at what we have done and say, well, that can be forgiven. So we offer good works to him, but the good works are like filthy rags. And it just adds further insult to the injury already done to his honor. We are denying him the place that he should have in our lives. We're denying him the honor that really should be given to him. And up until the time of Christ's coming, for those people who there were enlightened about these things, the Jewish people of old, they had blood sacrifices. But here was the debt that God was receiving from the hands of the sinner, their lack of love, their lack of worship, the faults they had committed, the things they'd said, the things they'd done. Well, they could be accepted from the hand of the sinner, the worshipper there, through a blood sacrifice of an animal. And that God suffered to be the method that he would be pleased with, but only in a temporary way. And he was awaiting, of course, the final dealing with the sin, the sacrifice that truly would atone for all those who are trusting in that sacrifice for the forgiveness and the blessing and the cleansing that would come. And it was his son, wasn't it? Always intended that his son should come, that he should fulfill all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that he should be that sacrifice that does atone for sin, the sin of people. Not a bull there atoning for the sin of a human being. Well, how could that finally, truly satisfy the requirements of justice? The bull hasn't told a lie. The bull hasn't there been coveting somebody's house. The bull hasn't been in that way behaving in ways there that we behave. It's just a brute beast. So it needed a thinking, reasoning, human being. But more than a human being, it needed God himself to be able in himself to pay the enormous debt, the affront that it is. Who can remove from God the displeasure at the breaking of his honor? Why, only his son. If you will, only God himself can in that way placate God and take away the wrath that we are due. So in conversion and in that work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, who we are on Pentecost Sunday, we can think of this, can't we, here, and very gladly and very happily think of what has been brought into the church, this deeper work of convincing of sin, showing us that wretchedness of our souls, that we realize we need forgiveness, that this offended God in all his holiness and justice, that he and he alone can speak a word of comfort to our souls, that we are reliant upon him to be able to remove the debt from us, somehow to be able to say the debt is paid and that we are absolved of it, free of it. Live now without it hanging over us. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is to the penitent sinner, to the sinner exercised over their sin, is the very object that is all they need to see, that it's him. And we realize the gravity of our need, but we see the solution in him. And what a solution. It's the Son of God. What more to pay? Well, nothing. Insult to God then to think that there is more to pay. If his own son has atoned for our sins, the debt is gone. And for us to then think that we are still going to be at the judgment's throne there and they're damned and condemned would be an insult to God, because he has spoken by his son. And he's shown us him in all his glory, worked all the miracles he did, taught all the things he taught. He described in ways beyond anybody previously the things about the kingdom of heaven. And so to deny him, the place there as our Saviour, Lord, as the sacrifice that we need would really be a gross insult to God. That's why we say, well, we don't offer up any other sacrifices here. We don't have to conjure up again the body and blood of Christ and offer him again and offer him again. It's an insult to God to do that. It's done. It's at the cross. And that's where all our hope is. That's where our faith is drawn to. And that is all the work of the Holy Spirit. To do that, the Holy Spirit brings to us that knowledge of sin, shows us our wretchedness, our hopelessness, shows us the impossibility of being able to reach to the God's holy hill by self-effort. And having destroyed that hope within us, then shows us that it is his Son that is the answer to all of our deepest, deepest need. And there we find God willing to forgive because he has brought justice to bear upon his Son to therefore acquit the sinner once and for all that great weight of sin that is upon them. So in that punishment that we see follows on from our sin, hell that beckons us and shows us that that's where we're going to go, where you've forfeited everything and lost everything. But instead we see the glory of Christ, don't we? And that's what takes us out onto the streets of Belmont to speak to reluctant and obstinate people. That's what brings preachers into pulpits Sundays by Sundays to bring a message of hope. That's what the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost Sunday engendered within the hearts and minds of people. That now it's all about Christ. And we can't say enough about him. And we can't say it often enough about him. We can't bring sufficient passion into the speaking about him, because he is the everything and the all that we need. So we receive that forgiveness. Then we are aware that our relationship with God is now on a totally, totally different footing. That we are declared righteous, that we are declared to be in the sight of God, pleasing to him, because to us is given forgiveness, which includes within it a declaration that we are holy like his Son. That all the Son's good works, they also are accounted to us. And we're accepted in the beloved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it describes it as such. And, if I just read perhaps there, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Friends, that is just unmitigated good news. There is that forgiveness. And to the people of that day who were going back towards Jewish ceremonial, well, no, apparently they're false. Don't do that. That's the handwriting of requirements. That was against us, the exactitude of it and the difficulty of complying with it. Well, no more that's there on the cross as well. There's all those blood sacrifices no longer needed because we have the final sacrifice, the Son of God himself. So we learn from that. And we're able to learn from that. Because just as we've been thinking about in our evening service and series in Ephesians, a new nature has been given with whole new capacities and appetites and interests. Holiness is now and on the agenda, and we're understanding it more clearly, more deeply. We're applying it more carefully and more closely. And this is all the work again of God, the work of his Spirit. Deeply, deeply creative work. All those people there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they had more than all the previous believers, those whose hope was in the Christ to come. Well, we have more than they, and more is expected of us because of that. Not because Christ has come, but because the Holy Spirit has come. More is expected of us, that some of the more indifferent kind of moral behavior of saints in the old covenant, not anymore. That's to pass because we have the greater help to resist such temptations beyond what they had. So a new nature is given to us, new hearts, new birth and all that comes with it, that now there beats within us a fresh hope and a fresh desire and the ability now to do things quite differently. Whereas Romans 7 takes us back to what we would be if it was just left to us and trying to obey the law, hopeless and wretched. We're all just completely disordered and contrary, even as Christians. Then you add in what the Holy Spirit can bring, what he can do, and suddenly you've opened up whole new possibilities and life. So we're not aiming, are we here, to expecting, if you like, perfection. That's still something that only Jesus Christ models. When we get to heaven, friends, we will be perfect. Until then, we still have to labor against the flesh. We still have to fight temptation. But just as in John chapter 13, that the disciples were told that it's just your feet need washing. When our Lord took that towel, wrapped himself in that, and went round to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter remonstrated, didn't he? You're not going to do that to me. And the Lord said, he is. And he may not understand it now, but he would later. And then Peter said, well, not just my feet, but my head, my hands, everything. And the Lord says that he didn't need that because he is clean. He just needs his feet to be washed. And we're like that, aren't we, friends? We need that cleansing and that change as Christians. We've got the new nature. We've got the Holy Spirit. We now have found the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that forgiveness that now has answered our need at the judgment throne, that is accounted for. But oh, dear friends, don't we still don't we still find so much within our hearts that is pulling us the wrong way? And do we not find that at times there we have not the will to do the right thing and end up doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, cultivating the wrong direction, giving rein and thought and expression to those things which are within our souls and belong to the darkness of our sin? Well, we might dare get through a day without having told a lie, perhaps. Well, I hope we can, without having been given over to some lust or other. Rather, hope we can. But then, well, friends, it's the sins of omission, isn't it, as much as anything? What didn't we do? We may have avoided some excesses of evil and some of the grosser things that there are there, but what about the things we should have done? How did we pray? How did I pray? How well was I engaged in that? How much of my heart with it was in that? Oh dear. How have I witnessed? Did I do that willingly? Was I on the front foot? Or was I rather hoping nobody would actually speak to me, that I didn't even have to say anything to them? Or opportunities that were there, and I just didn't even notice them. Or didn't even think that they were opportunities and missed the moment entirely. Where's my zeal? Well, I have zeal for the honour of God. Hallowed be your name. Was that taking me up? Was I going around through the day thinking of that and responding to everything that wasn't that in the world? Where's my love? Love for God. Was that there? Was there a tenderness, an affection? Was I melted in the very depths of my being as I thought about what Jesus Christ had done for me? Or my love for my neighbour? Was I viewing them with concern? Was I anxious for their spiritual state because they're perishing in their sins? Was I indifferent and was I cold-hearted? Where was the help that I might have given? Did I stand back? Did I decide that's for somebody else to do? In so many ways, friends, aren't we guilty of sins of omission? A need to pray daily in that way, forgive us our debts. But as a believer, knowing better than when I was an unbeliever, as someone who has an open Bible, attends church, takes communion, prays, has some understanding of what the gospel is, and yet we fall short. So sins of omission, we mentioned sins of commission, and well, sometimes in that we can be really stirred in our hearts by quite petty jealousies and angry squalls and such things that mar the people that we are. What does it require? Well, it requires what we have in Matthew 6, verse 12. It requires that confession. So I read Psalm 51, didn't we? That great psalm of confession. Well, we might feel relieved that we haven't gone as far as David did. Incredible, isn't it? The things that he did, adultery and murder and lying and covetousness and disobedience to God. It just is unbearable, really, to think what was in his mind. Well, he's now found his right mind, and he has written for us here this great psalm of confession. Reading from verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he feels that, and he is heartfelt in that. And that's for us to pray as well, with our sins of omission or our sins of commission. Things we were told that we should not do and we did, or things we were told that we should do and that we didn't do. And here is David with some pretty big matters there pressing upon his conscience, matters there that rendered him indeed most guilty before God. And he is confessing. And we too should be ready to confess, not wait for a feeling, not wait for the right emotion, but just get on with it. That if there is something that needs confessing, get on with it, confess it. It was David's fault, wasn't it, that he didn't get on with it. And it took Nathan the prophet to come to him and draw him into that masterful story and then snap the story shut on him that he was that man. He delayed. And some of his psalms are actually what he was feeling during that delay. When he was churned up within, when his conscience gave him no rest and his bones and vitality had gone. And so Psalm 51 came eventually. We're wiser if we immediately confess to God and ask the things which David has given to us here to ask. Verse 7, Psalm 51, just reading on. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Because confession always involves a desire to do better next time. Not simply say the words like a formula there or some sort of confessional. That's good. We're cleared of that. But we don't stop and really ask ourselves, well, how did I end up there? What went wrong? Doing an inquest on what went wrong there. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why do I keep saying it? And then beginning to ask the Lord to cleanse us, to change us, to rearrange the furniture of our soul, that we don't trip over that again, or that we don't fall for that same one and be suckered by that sin once again. First John and chapter 1, isn't it, in the way in which we confess our sins to him. Verse 8, chapter 1, 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David was talking about. I mean, cleanse, wasn't it? And that's what John is talking to us about here, about us being cleansed, changed, that it's gone, that unclean desire, that unclean thought, that which is jealous, petty, foolish, that we have that removed from us. And we know we've had it removed from us, because then when we're in a situation where that same configuration of temptation is there, we withstand it. We don't say anything, or we don't look in that place there, or we don't entertain that thought and play with it. It's gone. When writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul is heartened, because where there was need of repentance in the church, he was seeing it. It was happening. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." That you really had seen what it was that you'd done, reacted to it, reacted strongly, and we're now working very hard to rectify it, to put it right, to be different from that. And Paul commends them for it. And that is where we have indeed the grace and help of the Holy Spirit to give us fresh power, to give us sensitivity, give us more depth in our repentance and our confession, more insight as to what we're repenting of and why, and seeing the patterns of behavior and the temptations we fall for, and then taking guard against those things. So not confessing our sin, or just doing it in a casual way, like rattling off the Lord's Prayer, well, that's superficial, and it's indicative of superficial faith, of complacency, of a lack of seriousness, as though we're saying to God, we have all we need, or saying to God, well, we have all that we think you're going to give to us, that's it, it's not going to get any better than this, which must be an insult to God. Forgiveness, then, is fundamental. That relationship with God, what it means to us still as Christians, trying to live holy lives, well, this is a continuing need we have. But of course, the Lord's Prayer then takes it to the matter of our relationship with others, doesn't it? It takes us into territory of our relationship with others. So my second heading, forgiving others. Yes, that's there. And it's there in a very big way. That it's suggesting to us here that as we understand that we've been forgiven, there flows from us forgiveness that we give to others. So where they have debts, where they've racked up something with us, that was an unkind thing they did. That was thoughtless. That was wrong. That lie they told, or that angry outburst there. All the things that rack up, and sadly in our relationships with each other. Well, then there is within us flowing to that person, and we're going to qualify this, aren't we, in a minute, but flowing to that person forgiveness, that we are going to be the kind of people who are ready to forgive. Because burning away within us, there as fundamental to us, is the knowledge that we've been forgiven by God. What a kind act that was. What a generous act that was. Only we could say just what horrors there were within our hearts that had to be forgiven. And we were forgiven. And you never lose that, do you? You never lose the wonder of it. You never lose the sense of that. If you're looking for identity, well, this is where it is, isn't it? Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. Not much more to be said about us, is there? That defines who we are. That we go around in a state of amazement, in a kind of state of being stunned, that God has forgiven you and he's forgiven me. And so when somebody offends against us, it's almost as if we would say, well, this is easy. I've been forgiven so much more than that. I can extend forgiveness to that person. I can bring something better to bear upon them. Well, there it is. And that is what we are about here, isn't it? And something has happened within us to change how we think about ourselves. That we don't think, well, I'm entitled to this. I'm a person of honor. My name should be hallowed. And I've got a kingdom. And I've got a will here. And anybody breaks that or disturbs the rules of my kingdom, instant punishment will follow. Well, we've learnt, no, that God, who is infinitely more glorious and whose name is infinitely more to be hallowed than anything we have, that he's forgiven us. And then who are we, therefore, to withhold that from others? We say, well, who are we? Who are we? We're forgiven sinners here. What rights do we have? God was right. He would have condemned us and judged us, and that would have been the end of that. So we are prepared to forgive. And within that, we already have within our hearts, we're looking at other people there differently. To be forgiven by God means we look at the world differently. And we see these people here, well, what are they? Like we were, poor dying sinners, poor things. They don't know God. They don't have his power. They don't have his help. They think the Bible's boring. They think Sunday services are a waste of time. They don't think of eternity. Poor things. What loss. And what a shocking awakening for them one day. We need to show them some good. We need to show them what Christ-like love might be and the willingness to offer forgiveness, we're looking at them differently. And because we have been helped, well, we are looking to bring, as it were, God's blessing and God's grace into their lives, so that as we were helped by God, well, perhaps they will be too and see the value of that. And of course, we're always asking ourselves, well, wait a minute, if I'm just building up a resentment here, if I'm just chewing over this and just allowing bitterness to overcome me, what does that say? That's a sad place. There's no benefit to my physical health in that, no benefit to my spiritual health in that. And I'm just holding on to something there that is damaging me. I'm damaging my relationship with other people and damaging my relationship with God. And if we put it in modern parlance, that is a no-brainer. And we say that we will look on others differently. But I say they're caveats, and I say they're provisos, and they're more caveats and provisos than I can surely say in the short time that remains. Lots and lots of circumstances. What about that? And what about that? Oh, I know. And we, each of us, have got those kinds of issues to have to work through with other people. Because technically, if nobody has asked you for forgiveness, if they've not recognized that they owe a debt to you because of what they did to you, said to you, whatever, then we cannot offer a complete forgiveness. We can't. We can only forgive if a person has offered themselves there as a penitent person. And it's not as though they've got to write a 20-page script. It's not as though they've got to kind of do it with tears and sort of have some lengthy outpouring of their sorrow, what they have done. In fact, it sometimes can just be a couple of words. It can sometimes be a couple of words and an expression, some bodily gesture almost. And that's it. That's all we need. They've acknowledged. They've acknowledged the hurt, the harm, the wrong that they have done. And we say, don't we? We can move on now. We can move on now. But if they don't repent and they don't seem to get it, that they have caused us great harm, then we can't quite move on in that same happy way. There remains there something unfinished. And though we can't then extend this little complete forgiveness and look on that person again as perhaps once we did and review entirely our relationship with them, and there's an openness and trust and transparency, well, we can't have that. We may feel sad about that, and some of those situations never get resolved, do they? And we go to the grave, or other people go to the grave. Words that needed to be said were never said. The recognition of harm caused never gets recognized. And we have to carry that. And the other person has to carry it. And I think it actually does more harm to them than it does to us if we carry it in the right way and resolve indeed that we won't be overcome with bitterness or hatred or anger, even though it may grip us from time to time, but we will fight it, and we will look to God to help us mortify it. We won't think that we won't hang on to that, or that's a valuable bit of hatred there. I can't let go of that. I want to have that sort of there as a thunderbolt to unleash. No, we forego that. And we believe that God will work in us to bring us to a better place than that. That person, we don't just sort of, you know, flare up when we see them. You know, we just sort of harden up there. But actually, we look at them as sinners in need of grace. We feel a sadness for them. We long that they would say sorry. We wish that they would, get out of the prison they built for themselves and begin to build a healthy relationship with us again. And we marvel what it must be like to have your conscience, have that somewhere. You might be suppressing it, and that's not good. Or if your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, that is definitely not good. But if their conscience is tender, oh, what it must be to hang on to that. And so we feel a fair measure of sorrow and sadness for them. We pray for them. Pray that they'd repent and have the joy of what Psalm 51 brings, and know themselves in a way they're further on in their walk with God and also reconciled with us. And we long for that, and we wait for that. We censure ourselves for being bitter or hard or angry or being almost in an unforgiving attitude. We say, well, no, if the person repents, I will forgive them. And I'll be looking to do all that lies within my power, God helping me, respond to them, smile them graciously and embrace them and to feel really happy. That would be absolutely the thing that would kind of make my day. And I'll be ready for that. And if it never comes, well, I'm still ready for that. And I should just feel sad. Sad that that is what that person chose. So there are times we have to swallow. That's the word, probably it isn't, but we'll use it there. We have to swallow manifest injustices, swallow deceits against us, lies, things maybe that have been stolen from us, taken from us. And it appears at the moment there's no redress. There's not going to be any repentance. There's no restoration that is coming to us. And it gets worse too if we see actually people benefiting from their deceit or their theft, benefiting from the harm they might have caused us, their careers going on, that they've all landed up really nicely for them. And we have to at times suffer that. But one day, all the wrongs are righted. And we believe that, and that's why we keep short accounts with God. We don't want to be found suddenly in his presence with a whole catalogue of unforgiveness or bitterness or unresolved anger, etc., etc. We want to be as clear and clear of that. If we're called away suddenly, appear before God, that we were busy kind of clearing out the cupboards. We didn't get all the junk out. We hadn't taken it all to the tip yet, but we had a whole list of things that we were working on. We'd rather be found to be diligent in that day. But if the other person hasn't, then actually we believe that's not good. And we're not sitting in pronouncement upon their soul. That's for God to do. But we just know it's not good. If those things that they said and did, if those things which caused harm to other people, and they never repented, they never asked for forgiveness. So whoever had been harmed could never extend that warmth of forgiveness. Then it all ends up, doesn't it, before God. It all ends up before God. And he will judge. That is it. That's what we believe. That's what we're saying right at the beginning. Forgiveness is needed. Why? Because there will be a judgment. And all those things. We haven't been forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, then condemnation. It's hell, it's judgment, it's loss, it's regret. And all the benefits of sin gone. And instead the person will live for eternity hating those benefits, hating those sins, hating the way that they just never listened, that their conscience, the word of God, what circumstances were teaching them that they never, ever listened to it. So we aim to forgive our debtors, aim to have an attitude ready to forgive our debtors if they recognize the debt they owed. If they don't, then we look for grace to continue, to hold still a readiness to forgive while still we await perhaps the happy day when what has been done wrong is recognized and we can feel that we are restored to them and them to us, and that we can, in best sense of the word, then move on. Such an attitude does actually attract the blessing of God. God knows, his own son knows, doesn't he? Who is most used to having insults and injuries and thefts and denials of his glory and people ill speaking him, regarding him as an imposter than he? We might put the Apostle Paul in second place behind him in that. Yet bore it and endured. There's joy. He believed it, set before him. There's joy to set before us. And part of the joy of heaven is that everything's been put right, actually. All the wrongs are put right. And we're not having to go back over this again or seeing something that just reminds us of what should have happened and didn't happen. It's all put right. And God, in the meantime, is helping to put us right and to work in us and bring us assurance and peace and circumstances sometimes, which might work out very advantageously in a sense to us. It's there where God is on the case and we leave it with him, have faith in him, and he works in us good things perhaps as we show to him our willingness to forgive others. So forgiveness is not optional. Neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. You won't find peace if you hold unforgiveness. You won't find joy if you're bitter and angry towards people, even though there may be grounds for feeling angry towards them. But we look for God's grace to just do that work within us and bring us into a better state before him. So much more we could say, friends. Can't handle every situation, every sadness that you've had and that I've had, every woe that everybody has caused to you or to me. But may God do us good and help us in all of our creaturely need, that our pilgrimage on earth may be a little sweeter and a little happier with each passing day. Amen.